Well, unlike me, my wife is not typically a sports enthusiast. However, every 2 years for 2 weeks, there is a sporting event we get to watch together, and that's the Summer or Winter Olympics. Anybody watching the Winter Olympics? Yeah, well, we're not doing that great. If you've been watching, we haven't won that many medals. And as we know, that's the point of the Olympics, to dominate other countries. But we have had a few moments. We had the youngest male and female snowboarder ever to win gold medals in Chloe Kim and Red Gerard, and also, I believe, the oldest to ever win a snowboarding gold in Sean White. He was ancient, like 31 years old, really old. And so we've had a few moments, but there's no greater moment, in my opinion, there is no greater Winter Olympic moment than what occurred in 1980 in Lake Placid, New York, famously known as the Miracle on Ice. The U.S. team beat the unbeatable Soviet Union, made up of the top professional athletes in the world. All we had were amateur, young amateur players, and we did the impossible. We beat them 4-3, and then went on and won the gold medal by beating Finland. Now, did we win that because we had the most talented team? No, not even close. We did not have the most talented team. We did have the best team, though. We won that because we were a team made up of individuals that many of them wouldn't even have made other teams, but they learned how to play as a team. In fact, there's a movie recently made about this event called Miracle. Anybody see Miracle? Oh, that was good. Well, man, what? Come on. You need to go see that. Let's go. Go see that. I'll fire up for the last week of Olympics. Well, it tells the story of the Miracle on Ice, and it tells the story not only of the team, but also of their coach, Herb Brooks. And throughout this movie, Brooks would continue to ask his players, who do you play for? Who do you play for? Now, I don't know if this happened in real life or it was just kind of the movie added that, took some creative licenses or not. I'm not sure, to be honest with you. But he kept saying, who do you play for? Who do you play for? And each time they would name the university. I play for the University of Minnesota. Or I play for the University, Boston University, or whatever university it was. Well, they end up having this horrible game. They end up tying against a really weak opponent. They're just not clicking. They're not playing together. They're certainly not ready to win the Olympics. And he gets so ticked off at them that after the game, a full game, he makes them go out on the ice for an hour of sprints, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, for an hour. After an hour, they're throwing up on the ice. They're out of breath. Mike Aruziani, I think I butchered that name, the captain of the team, yelled out as they normally do, I'm Mike Aruziani, I play for the University of. And the coach stopped and he said, who do you play for? Who do you play for? And it finally clicked with the captain of the team. And he said, I play for the United States of America. At which point, the coach smiles and walks off the ice. Lesson learned. They had not learned to play as a team. Each of them were representing their own colleges when they needed to be unified and represent one team. You know, church is intended to be a team sport. Amen? Amen. Would you say that with me? Church is intended to be a team sport. I knew that'd fire you up. Pastor John over here, he says that like every week, all right? You get sick of hearing it, but you know what? It gets drilled into your head. Ready, John? This one's for you. Church is intended to be a
team sport.
All right. Well, today we're going to learn how we can be effective as a church when we function as a team. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I know it's already been mentioned, but I want to encourage you to come out to our quarterly celebration tonight. It's going to be about an hour and 10 minutes or so is our goal. Some worship together, singing together as a church, praying together for this upcoming year, but also just want to share some things, talk about some things, some initiatives, some transitions we're making that are really, really important. So I want to encourage you to come out. We do have childcare up till 5 years old, so if nothing else, you just want to be away from your kid, drop them off and stay. You do have to stay, though. That is part of the deal if you use child care. But I'm going to encourage you to come on out. The other thing is pray for our teens as they come back. We have 130 teens and leaders up at Big Chill Winter Camp. And so God's been doing some pretty incredible things. And if you think about it, pray as they are probably going to leave pretty soon to travel back. The roads are kind of icy. So would appreciate if you prayed and pray that God continue to work in the hearts of these teenagers. We're excited to see so many who is able to make that. So I encourage you to do that. All right, let's dive in. Verse 1, we're going to look at three things today. So if you want to write these three things down that emerges out of this passage, three things that we need to know if we're going to really, as a church, truly function as an effective team. All right, look at the first verse. It says in verse 1, I therefore, this is the Apostle Paul. Okay, if you haven't been with us in our journey through Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. And he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Now, this is not just metaphorical. He really was a prisoner because of the gospel when he wrote this. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, this particular verse here, verse 1 of chapter 4, is a transition and a significant transition in the book of Ephesians. I love the way that Charles Swindoll puts it. He says, like a doorway from the classroom of knowledge to the laboratory of experience, most of Paul's letters contain a hinge, a point where they shift from principle to practice, from doctrine to duty, from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Verse 1 in chapter 4 is that hinge in the book of Ephesians. Paul has been talking about the glorious gospel of God's grace. He's been hitting in different ways and talking about different implications of it. But essentially, you can summarize the first three chapters that we've been on. And I hope that you've been encouraged as we've just been immersing ourselves in the implications of the glorious gospel of Christ. But for three chapters, Paul's been talking about that, and he's making a significant turn and shift for the rest of the book here, where he's going from doctrine to the duty behind that. What we're supposed to do practically in light of these principles that we've been learning about the gospel. The truth of the matter is, if the gospel has truly gotten a hold of your life, it's going to change the way you live. Not think. Ultimately, it's going to change the way you live. And that's why he says your walk, not your head, not even your heart, head to the heart to the feet. And we're to walk according to the calling. So the question is, what's the calling? Because he doesn't say, he just walk according to the calling. So what is that calling? I would suggest to you, when you look at the different words of Jesus as he describes the mission, what we've been called to, that the calling that he's talking about, that every one of us here, listen, we have the heavenly calling. Praise God that he's called us to heaven. Amen? That's great. You're going through difficult times and kind of need that eternal perspective. That's good. We need to have a heavenly perspective on that calling. But practically speaking, until heaven, what are we called to do? Sit around and just be nice people until Jesus comes back? Try not to get too contaminated by the world till he returns? What is it we're supposed to do? As a father, as a mother, as a husband, as a wife, as a child, someone who works. I mean, what is this calling? What would it look like to walk worthy of the calling? Well, in the simplest terms, I believe the calling is this: to become like Jesus and be on mission for Jesus. Would you say that with me? To become Jesus and to be on Someday, every one of us are going to stand in the presence of God someday and give an account. Now, those who don't know Christ, they will stand before the great white throne judgment, I believe. Their names will not be written in the book of life, and they will spend an eternity, a Christless eternity, in a place called hell. But the believer in Christ, the disciple of Christ, will also stand in judgment. Not for hell or for heaven. We already know the moment we repent of sin and place our faith in Christ, that moment, our eternity has been set secure for us. But we do stand and we do give an account whether or not we lived out the calling that he has in our lives. Were we or were we not on mission for Jesus? The truth of the matter is, at the very moment, the very second that you became a follower of Jesus Christ, for me, it was the end of my junior year in high school. I don't know what that was for you. Some of you, it was this past year. But at the very moment that you gave your life to Christ, not only was heaven your home and eternity secured for you, but at that very moment, you were given everything you needed to be a missionary and a minister for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone, no matter what you've done in the past, no matter how very few gifts you think that you have, the truth of the matter is, at the moment of your salvation, Paul puts in another place that we have been reconciled with Christ so that we can reconcile others to Christ. That happens at the moment we come to know Christ. We become on mission. What exactly does that mean to be on mission with Jesus? Well, here's how we define it here at Sugar Grove. We exist to multiply disciples of Jesus for God's glory. That's the call of every individual, and that's the call of the church. To multiply disciples of Jesus for God's glory. Those are the words that he left the disciples with. Sometimes we call it the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So every one of us, it's not just did I say no to sin in my life. Was I good? Was I behaved? I'm not minimizing that. But the truth of the matter is, when you look at Matthew 25, for instance, and the three parables that Jesus told there, a big part of what we're going to give account for is whether or not there was kingdom fruit in our lives. And it's not so much about how much fruit, but did I give my life to wanting to produce kingdom fruit for God? Was I serious about discipling others? That if I really believe Christ in you is the hope of glory, did I give my life to that? Did I see my time and talents and treasures, did I see those as nothing more than what God has given to me to leverage for his greater glory and others' good? We're going to stand before God. And as a church and as a pastor, we can't get sidetracked. We can't settle for lesser things like, oh, we have more people than last year. Oh, we've made budget. I'm not minimizing those things. Thank God that those things are happening here. But those are really small goals. Too small. They can be a positive reflection potentially. But what should cause us to stand up and cheer is not how many people are coming, but our disciples, are we making disciples who mature as disciples who are now multiplying other disciples? Are we growing not by addition, but by multiplication? That's the mission that God has for his church. And if we're going to function as a team in doing that, there's three things that I believe Paul is saying in this passage for us. Number one is to realize that there's no I in team. There's no I in team. You've heard that before. Say it with me. There's no, come on, there's no I in team. Look at verse 2 through 6. Verse 2, it says, with all, he's talking about the calling and what the calling looks like, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Selfish, me-centered thinking hinders any organization or team. It's true in a family. It's true in the workplace, on a team, and it's true in the church. There will not be unity and peace that he talks about in that verse. There will not be unity or peace as long as we let the me monster rear its ugly head. Come on, you know what the me monster is. Because every one of us, some it's a bigger monster than others, but every one of us has a me monster in our life, right? Happens to me sometimes when I come home from a long day where I feel like I've been pouring out, and I come home and I start having the mentality of, aha, I am home. Come and serve me, family. I am home now. I have been out in the wild providing for my family. Serve me. Now listen, that's silly, but to be quite honest, sometimes I have that mentality. Oh, I don't want to help with that. Ugh. No offense, I don't want to play with my kids today. I mean, let's just get practical. The me monster can rear its ugly head all the time, can't it? Maybe you can't identify with that. Maybe you're a good dad, all right? But maybe at work. You work your tail off for something and someone else gets the credit, and immediately, that's not fair. I should get the credit. I should get the glory for this. Paul's saying that if we want to develop a team culture in our lives, in our homes, then there are three very important qualities as a teammate. Number one, that I'm humble. Number two, that I'm gentle. And number three, that I am patient. All of those flowing out of a growing love for Christ. In humility, that means that I don't give in to the urge for self-entitlement, that I literally put myself under. The word humility means lowly, that I literally put myself under others. I will be a feet washer. Whatever context I find myself in, I will wash the feet of other people. That I'll be gentle, which means kind, choosing kindness instead of roughness, even if it's not reciprocated in our lives. Perhaps the toughest one of these three, choosing patience, which means long suffering towards others, especially when they're not treating me as they ought to. You know, maybe for some of you, you don't even need to listen anymore. Some of you are like, yes, all right, I like this. I like where this is going. I want to encourage you to keep listening. But for some of you, maybe you don't need to listen anymore because you already got your take home for the week. Maybe those three things that Paul mentioned are three things that you really wrestle with in your life. Trust me, I wrestle with all three on different degrees. And maybe for you, your take home today, because I want today to be practical, like every Sunday, that we actually do something with the stuff, with the scripture. Maybe for you, you take those three and you write them on cards. Maybe you do a Bible study, a word study on all three of those, and just say, you know what, I'm going to spend the next couple weeks honing in on this idea of patience and humility and gentleness. You might be amazed to see what happens. Not only does it change you, but you might start seeing it change the culture of the environments that you find yourself in. Truth of the matter is, all of us can be thermostats or thermometers. We can either just kind of go along with the temperature of the culture, or instead we can choose to be agents of change. Not so much by standing up and proclaiming how horrible the culture is, because the truth of the matter is, I won't ask for a show of hands, but some of you, you're going to go into a difficult culture this week. It might be at work. Some of you, it might be in your home. But a lot of people this week are going to go into a culture that is not marked by these things that Paul is talking about. So what is our responsibility? To change the culture with our actions. Be an agent of change. Show them something better. When I is in team, a team can't function. It pains me to use a positive example from the Cleveland Cavaliers, but I'm going to. For the glory of God, I'll do it. If you follow basketball, you'll know that they have a very, very talented team, but they have been in a tailspin for months. They had lost a number of games straight. They were doing horrible, even though they had an incredibly talented team. But a couple weeks ago, of their 12 players, they traded 6 of their 12 players for 4 other players. They didn't even get 6 for 6. They still wanted to get rid of what they had. They got rid of 6 players and only got 4 in return. And on paper, they gave away more talent than they got. On paper. They gave away 3 individuals who had been all-stars. They made the trade, and they have won 4 straight games since then. They changed the culture. They found individuals who understood their role. You see the problem, and I promise I won't use any more sports analogies. This is my last one. They found guys who understood their role. So the problem is you had a lot of talent, but you had a lot of me on that locker room. And they had to get rid of the me culture. They had to get people who understood their role, their part to play. Look at verse 4 through 6. Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as we are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 7 times. You get the idea that Paul wants us to pick up on something, don't you? You get that feeling? What word does he want us to pick up on? One. 7 times. 7 times he uses the word one. It's clear that the theme is that the church should come together in unity. There should be oneness that's rooted in the one faith that we share together. One God choosing to spiritually baptize us into one body of Christ through the one sacrifice for sin, Jesus Christ. And the one Spirit who came into our lives to help us conform into the image of God and fulfill the mission. But the key is that each one of us realize that we are just one part of a team, that we need one another. We have no need for superstars in the church or in the home. Just each person rolling up their sleeves as a servant of Christ, finding their role and doing it. Amen? You see, that's the second of the 3 things if we're going to be an effective team as a church. The first one, there's no I in team. The second one is every person has a part to play. And unity doesn't naturally happen sometimes because we possess a sin nature. Well, self, that me monster, rears its ugly head sometimes in our lives. I've been guilty of that. I've been here 2 years, and I'll admit, I've had to apologize. It hasn't been a lot, thank goodness, but I've had to a few times say, you know what, that was selfish. I wasn't a team player. I mean, will you forgive me? I wasn't serving you in that. Right? It happened to all of us. In fact, here's something just real practical to take home as you go into your different environments this week. A simple little question just to ask at the different environments. Simply this: am I behaving with a me or a we mentality right now? You get home and you and your wife are going at it. Well, hold on. Am I having a me or a we mentality right now? Maybe at work, in your connect group. Just this week. In fact, I encourage you to write down, right? That one little sentence. Just self-check throughout the week. Me or we? Is it me or we right now in my mind? Every person has a part to play. Here's what's great, is that we are called to unity, but not uniformity. To me, that is one of the great beauties of the body of Christ, is that we have unity, which means we should have one mission, that we're clicking together to form one mission, but we're diverse, unified but diverse. That's the beauty of the body of Christ, is that we all have different functions. God hasn't wired us all the same way. I want to tell you, one of the best ways to get on track for what God wants to do with your life is discovering what you weren't called to do. I used to have all these expectations and all these things that I wanted to do and I should do, or maybe thought I should do, and just keep falling flat on my face because I wasn't called to do those things. I wasn't gifted to do those things. If you're ever going to really shine for the kingdom of God and figure out how to best impact the kingdom of God, some of it is being humble enough to admit there's some things you'll just never be good at. Learning to say no to those things so that you can say yes to the things that God has given you a passion for, an ability for, a giftedness for. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's what? Gift. The grace that Paul is talking about here is not saving grace. When he's been talking about grace in the first three chapters, he's been talking about saving grace. In chapter 4, this same word grace, he's using it, though, to describe a different type of grace. Not saving grace, but ministry grace. And he's not talking about the gift of salvation in this verse. He's talking about spiritual gifts in this particular verse. Grace means, in this passage, grace means the ability to perform the task God has called us to. Do you really believe that this morning? That when you gave your life to Christ, that God, which Ephesians 2 says that he prepared beforehand for you to accomplish, do you really believe that God has a plan for your life, a desire to use you to advance the kingdom of God? Do you believe that this morning? That's what Ephesians 2, 9 and 10 tell us. And that's what it's telling us here. That Christ has chosen to gift us for the kingdom of God. Listen, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And he equips you with everything you need to accomplish the work that he has for you in your life. And specifically in this context, that means spiritual gifts. Now, we don't have a time to do a whole thing on spiritual gifts, but if you get some time this week on your own, read 1 Corinthians 12, read Romans 12, and read 1 Peter chapter 4. Those are three passages that talks about specific spiritual gifts. These are different than just talents or abilities. You can have, born with those. These are given at your spiritual birth, that the Spirit of God gives. You have one, maybe a couple, but you don't have all of them. 1 Corinthians 12 is clear about that. What's interesting, in the next couple verses, it almost seems out of context, but when I wrap it back around, you'll see how these next two verses actually tie in to what I just said in verse 7. Verse 8 says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now you read that, doesn't it seem like a little bit like, what, where's that going? This is very interesting. Paul deviates a couple times. We saw that in chapter 3, right? In the first verse of chapter 3, he was going to start praying, and then he goes off for 13 verses on something, and then comes back to the prayer. It's kind of here as well. He says, you've been given a gift, and then he goes off on this descended, ascended. Here's what's interesting, because if you believe, as I believe, that this was not written ultimately by a human author, but was written by the Holy Spirit of God through a human author, that he wrote what the Spirit of God told him to write. And what the Spirit of God told him to write was actually a paraphrase of Psalm 68. These verses here is a paraphrase of Psalm 68. Now, we don't have time to go back and read all of Psalm 68. You could do that. But in Psalm 68, it is a victory psalm. where God is pictured marching in triumph before all Israel after the Exodus from Egypt. It pictures him leading captives in his train and receiving gifts from men on the top of Mount Zion. And through the Holy Spirit, Paul takes this psalm and applies it not to God the Father now, but takes this psalm and applies it to God the Son, applies it to Jesus Christ. What's so great is having the view as New Covenant Christians to be able to turn around and see all of Scripture now through the lenses of the gospel, you know, through the lenses of the gospel, to see prophetic psalms and other, you know, stories and see the gospel piece to it now is awesome. And so we see that this is ultimately not just about God the Father. This psalm is about God the Son. And that God the Son got the victory too. He liberated us from slavery too. But it wasn't slavery from Egypt. It was slavery from sin. And he descended. He came down, the incarnation of Christ. He descended to earth. And then he descended even farther into the grave to pay the price for your sin and my sin. But we're never justified by his death. The punishment's paid by death. We're justified by his what? His resurrection, according to Romans 4, 23 or 25 or somewhere in there. Yeah, look it up. We're justified by his resurrection. And so descended and ascended carries with the idea of Christ came and he died and he went into the grave to pay for our sins, but he ascended. And then he ascended now all the way up to the heaven where he's at the right hand of God. But here's the point I want to make. This not only gave us the gift of salvation, but linking it to what Paul is saying, that when we were given the gift of salvation, Jesus didn't stop there. He also chose to give to each one of us a specific gift to use to serve him while we're on mission with him. And one amen out of that. What? There should not be a single person in here that's a follower of Christ who feels inferior. God gave you a specific gift. As he was ascending from the grave to heaven, he stopped and appointed each of you a gift. Nor should anybody in this room feel superior, because the Bible says you weren't given all the gifts. You were given a gift or a couple of gifts. And we all need each other to fulfill the mission, because one person doesn't have all the gifts. When I was a youth pastor, we did these surveys, these spiritual gift surveys, and a girl came up. She goes, "Pastor Tony, I'm so excited. I have all the gifts." I said, "Well, you don't have the fruit of spirit of humility, I can tell you that right now." I said, "No, you don't. Trust me, you don't. You're not all fives. You filled it out wrong. Go home." All right. First Peter 4:10 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God stewards, as good stewards of God's varied grace." So let me just be real blunt this morning. You've been given this precious gift. Christ shed his blood for you and I. He defeated the powers of death and Satan and sin. And he bestowed upon you a specific gift he wanted you specifically to have. And quite frankly, let me ask you this. Are you honoring the gift? Or has the gift been buried? Because our earthly kingdom, our personal ambition and glory has taken front seat, and that gift that God has given to us to advance the kingdom, to help make disciples, has been buried away like the ugly gift you don't like, you pretend to like it, you get at Christmas, and then you go hide it in the closet somewhere. I'm not saying that to shame us, but I am saying this to challenge us. God, if you are in Christ, you have a spiritual gift that God gave you. And that's awesome. How are you using it for His glory? You know, I'm going to throw this in as a practical thing and then I'll move on, because some of you might be thinking, I don't have a clue what it is. Let me give you three E's. I just want to give them to you. All right, take them with you. I came across these years ago. It helped me as I was trying to figure out my own life. The three E's. Here's the first one, examination. There are spiritual gift tests, surveys. We have them. Get a hold of us at church. You can fill it out there. I have them online for free. I wouldn't rely just on that, but that's a great get you pointing in the right direction. The second E is encouragement. When you're serving God, what is it that people tend to, like, encourage you with? Like, what do the people tend to notice? What do the people tend to say to you? Say, hey, you know, man, I've really noticed this in you. Like, wow, you know what? I really think God could use you in this area. What is the encouragement you tend to get as you're serving Christ? And then number three, and this is the most important one, the third E, experience. Dive in and try stuff. Don't be afraid to fail. It's okay. It's not about you and me anyways. If we're serious about being all that God has called us to be, then we're willing to risk messing up, screwing up, not getting it right. We'll roll up our sleeves and say, I'm going to jump in and try some things and figure it out. You know what? Where I am today, God has allowed me to be in a spot today where I'm able to primarily be in my gift mix. You know what, though? It took years of stumbling and finding out what I shouldn't be doing. Jump in, and it's okay if it doesn't work out. All that closed door is God leading you to the open door. Roll up the sleeves. Jump in. Try serving in some ways. God is gracious. He'll help you figure it out as you're serving Him. Amen? Third thing is this, all right? No I in team. Everyone has a part to play. Number three, a well-coached team leads to unity and maturity. Look at verses 11 through 16. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So he's talking about leadership here in the church. That leadership is intended not to be the stars. We have created a celebrity pastor mindset in America today, in our culture today. And I think it's one of the reasons we've seen so many pastors stumble and fall, not just sexually, not just like financially, but pride. Because we've got it twisted. The pastors were never intended to be the stars of the church. The pastors in New Testament churches, the pastors are not to be the stars. The pastors are to help equip others so that they might shine for the kingdom of God. It's bottom-up leadership. That's God's call for leadership in the church. Jesus rarely used the word leadership. Go through the Gospels. He rarely used the word leadership, but he uses the word servant all the time in Scripture. Now, some of those may have been foundational gifts, like apostle and prophets. Some may see all of these operative today. Some may see only some of them. That's not my point today. I think for sure the last three are still in operation today. Evangelists, shepherds, and pastors, which shepherds are pastors and elders. But it's to build up the body so that each one of us is doing our part. We are not paid professionals. Shame on us if we act like it. Let me know if any of the pastors are acting like it. Let me know if I'm acting like it. Because shame on us. As we continue to grow in our staff, we're a pastor down. Pastor John, because of medical reasons, is part-time. He's our care pastor, helping us do some coaching. As we look to grow in staff, I'm not looking for the most talented person. Elders, we're looking for humble servants who know what it means to carry a servant's towel and wash feet and equip and coach up others to do the work of the ministry. Amen? And when that happens, when we're functioning as a team, it says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, there will be unity and maturity. A well-coached team leads to unity and maturity. Not only that, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro from the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. A church that's functioning as a team will have some doctrinal stability to it. We've been so thankful for our pathway, our assimilation process, but we've added a new layer to it. Now, we're working on getting even more doctrinal stability. We're actually asking for, if you're really going to link arms with us, we're not asking for a four-week, we're asking you to journey with us for at least 10 weeks, starting in March. 6 weeks where we go through the essentials, 6 weeks of going through the doctrines to make sure we're believing the same things, and then 4 weeks of merge, which is going to be 4 weeks on spiritual formation. How do I put into practice that doctrine so that when people come and become members, they've spent 10 weeks, they've shown commitment that they're not going to be consumers but contributors, and that they understand this is what we believe and this is how we walk with Jesus. Because we need doctrinal stability. We've been anchored in biblical truth. In 15 and 16, he closes by saying, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You know how you know there's unity? Is that people trust each other enough to speak truth into each other's life. We all need truth tellers in our lives. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I'm going to ask the band to come out and close us in a song. And as we do, I just want to, we're all on this together. Tonight, we're going to talk about some new initiatives. We're going to talk about some transitions, staffing, sort of a quick State of the Union address. There's some areas we got to really grow in. It takes all of us. I know of at least 20 people we haven't been able to get connected into a connect group. So you know, Becky and I are going to open up our home. If you haven't been able to get connected in a group, I don't know if it's going to help or hurt you wanting to be here by doing that. We're going to open up our home. We're not connecting people. And we have some that are connecting, but some out there that aren't. And all I'm saying is we're not a perfect church. And if you're new, stick with us. Be gracious. God is doing some good things, but as I look at this list, there's areas we need to grow on, and we are a man down right now. So pray with us. At the end of the day, we can have 5,000 people, but people aren't connecting in discipleship relationships. What in the world are we doing? Right? And we want to coach up people. Pathway is a start, but we're offering a 30-hour certificate of ministry that we're going to be offering over the next couple years to coach you up for ministry and other things. I'm just asking you to be patient. We work on our staffing and getting to where we need to be. Be patient with us. And let's all link arms and say, I'm a part of the body of Christ. What's my part? And in gentleness, in patience, and in humility towards one another, let's move forward and follow our lead pastor, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father God, help us pursue unity one to another. Help each of us find people in our lives who we can disciple and people who could disciple us. And Father, help us honor the gifts that you've given us, all for your glory. We don't want to watch miracles in people's lives. We want to be part of the miracles. So, Father God, help us eliminate me, replace it with we, And may we disciple and use the gifts for your glory. In Jesus' name, if you believe that, would you say amen?